All right, folks. I just went out to my car, and it's quite nice out there. Eat your heart out. What can I tell you, man? All right, folks, let me just pick the narrative up. I'm on lesson number 3, I think, which is Thursday, and I'm going to call that a day. Matter of fact, let's just think about it. You know what? It's bunched with focus number 2. Focus number 3, a day of messianic preparation. Let's think again. Sunday, we're calling a day of messianic presentation, just kind of a little outline. That's the triumphal entry. That's when Jesus deliberately offers himself. Monday and Tuesday, the days of messianic proclamation. What I mean by that is Jesus makes so clear the truth and drives people to a decision. And then, you want that up for me? And then, Wednesday is a day of messianic, Wednesday is a silent day by my lights. Wednesday, as I say, the record jumps from Tuesday to Thursday afternoon, late Tuesday. But remember that it was on Tuesday night that Judas gathered with the Sanhedrin and made this bargain to betray Jesus in the absence of the multitude. So now this plot is about to be unfolded. Now on Thursday afternoon, we already talked about this, Jesus sends Peter and John to make ready for the Feast of the Passover, which, again, what the Bible says is that you slay the lamb between the evening. The lamb has to be slain at the temple. You slay the lamb between the evenings on Nisan 14. Then after the sun goes down, you go in and eat the lamb indoors with your shoes on. Remember that? This is in memory of the Exodus, that first night when the blood was shed on the doorpost. Well, Jesus dispatches Peter and John, and then he and I think what happened was that again, only Peter and John now know where the upper room, where they're going to keep the feast. By the way, think for a minute what an absolute indescribable roller coaster this week was for the disciples. I mean, they're a little dismayed with Jesus, all this talk about dying and carrying on and so on, but now they ride in Monday, Sunday, the city explodes in excitement as he rides into the city. Well, and then on Monday it gets better. He goes in and cleanses the temple for 2 days, cleans the temple. And I think if you're the disciples, you're absolutely convinced that the kingdom is about to appear, that Jesus is about to throw off the Roman yoke and become that stone cut out without hands, Daniel chapter 2, that rolls out of the mountain. And what does it do? It pulverizes Gentiles. Remember? Just grinds to dust the Gentile powers and makes them chaff that the wind blows away and establishes a kingdom. And that's what they're looking for. And I think on Thursday afternoon, as Jesus takes them to the upper room, they don't know where it is, but they are convinced that we're on a roll here. Now, he takes them up on the western hill. Now, have I got a map in here? I think I do somewhere. On the next one, might not hurt to have. No, I don't. No. Yeah. On number 4. And then into the page, you'll see this map. Let's contemplate that map for a minute. Like I got time for this. But Jeff Kirkland can teach you everything you need to know about the city of Jerusalem. He's good at it. But suffice it to say, biblical Jerusalem is 2 hills and 3 valleys. And the 2 hills are the eastern hill and the western hill. And the eastern hill is teeny and low. It's where the Temple Mount in the city of David is. But the western hill is high and flat. And guess what? The western hill, write this down somewhere, is on the west. What else is on the west? The Mediterranean. That's where those breezes come from. So the wealthy people live on the western hill. Time out. It's kind of interesting. This is the part of the ancient city which was laid bare from 48 to 67. I gotta explain why, but all the rest of the city is inhabited. You can't be digging in an inhabited city, you know? But this part of the city, especially in 867, the heavy fighting was here. So when the Jews took control of the city of Jerusalem in 1967, they were able to go and dig this part of the city. We know this part of the city better than any other section of Jerusalem. And they uncovered a number of these huge villas with upper rooms furnished for a feast. And we know a lot about it. But the point is, this was the royal part of the city. There's this marvelous 1 to 50 scale model of Jerusalem in Jesus' day at the museum. Remember that when you went to Jerusalem? You probably went and saw that remarkable model and so on. I want one of those from my backyard, I've always said. But at any rate, when they built it, it was before the 6-7 day war, a lot of people said, you overdid those priestly villas up there, those rich man's villas. They weren't that big. Then after 1967, after they dug, they said, you know, you kind of understated those. Those were really nicer than what you put up there. So my point is, that's where Jesus takes his disciples. Now again, pick up on their spirit. Sunday, the whole city welcomes Jesus. But on Monday and Tuesday, they watch as Jesus possesses the temple and behaves like Messiah. Now it's time for Passover. In the past, you had to take Passover indoors, but it could be just a little lean-to. You could just take, you know, 4 sticks in the ground and throw something over it, and you'd be indoors. And that's what most of the people did when they came, because Jerusalem was so crowded. Most people were living on the hillsides and so on. That's probably what they'd done in years past. Jesus takes them on the Western Hill to one of the finest homes in all the city. And then he takes them up to a large upper room. And the disciples must have thought, ooh, this is good. We're on a roll here, you know, no more of these little tents out on the hillside. Look at this. And I believe that, and you know, I'll finish the thought once in my life. I believe they were convinced that Jesus was about to hand out kingdom assignments. And it's interesting that just a few weeks earlier, Jesus had said that in the regeneration, when the kingdom comes, you 12 apostles, you're going to sit on 12 thrones over the 12 tribes. That's pretty heady stuff. They're anxious for it to happen. So here they are. They make their way on Thursday afternoon, and Jesus leads them to the upper room. And I like to think of Thursday as a time of messianic preparation on two counts. In the upper room, Jesus prepares his disciples. Then he's going to leave and make his way down to Gethsemane, where he's going to prepare his own soul spirit, right? I'm going to be very quick, but here's what happens. He takes them in, and when you think of the upper room, now you can get up and move around here if you want. You can probably see me, but John, come help me, will you? We are going to lay on the floor. But I want to make a point. When you think of the upper room, don't you think of Da Vinci and the picture right away, you know, and 13 men all on the far side of the table facing the artist and high chair, you know, high table and everybody. That's not, can we agree? That isn't the way it worked, okay? Good art, I'm sure. Really, really bad history. And the fact is, the Bible says again and again that they reclined to eat. And most translations don't give it because it's foreign to us. But this is not a meal. It's a feast. It's a celebration it's a remembrance. And it's going to go on for a couple of hours anyway. So we know a great deal about the way the room was arranged. And like I say, those excavations have produced at least 3 of these. What it would feature, almost certainly, was a low, three-sided, U-shaped table called a triclinium. You ever see this? And it was three-sided, open at one end, because the servant, if there were a servant, in this case it's a borrowed house, there is no servant, but the servant could get inside the table because the people sit on the outside of the table. That makes sense? They don't sit, they recline at pillows. You have big pillows arranged out there. And so you would recline outside, and it was a, if you can picture it, here's the U shape, okay? And on this side, no, for you, yeah, no. This side for you. Second from the end is where the master of the feast would sit. So there was a place where he would sit. And the Bible says in Luke 21, it says, they entered the room, the disciples, a dispute arose over who should be greatest in the kingdom. And I think the point is probably that as they made their way in, well, two things, and then we'll lay down. Number one, this is what's called in the Bible the latter rains. But it's a rainy season. And the streets are muddy. And it's a horrible faux pas to go into a feast with muddy feet. So there would always be at the doorway a basin and a towel. And normally there'd be a servant. But this is about how there's no servant. So I think each of these disciples had to kind of do a gut check thing, you know, and walk in and say, now wait a minute here. You know, we were promised 12 thrones over 12 tribes. But you know, some of those tribes are bigger than others. You know, I don't want Gad or Dan, for heaven's sakes. I want Judah or Ephraim, you know. So I want the Messiah to know that I'm up for it, so I don't want to look like a lowly servant. And so they had each resisted, you know, they're not going to wash their feet. So now they come in, and I think when it says there arose a dispute over who should be the greatest, it probably has to do with the seating around the table, because the closer you are to the captain of the feast, the more honorific your spot. Does that make sense to you? So they scurry, and we can, let's lay down like this. I'm going to get down right here. You get right down here. Same, my position. Perfect. All right, now, here's the table here. And again, there's only, if I'm Jesus, if you don't mind, there's only one person to my left or behind me. And you would change positions. Okay, you got a pillow, and they sit much more easily than I do. I don't bend in too many spots anymore. But the point is, you would sit in various places. But there was one here, and normally you kind of lean on your left elbow. And so if I'm not on the end, but I'm one end, there's only one person who is out of my sight range. Most of the time I can see everybody. Does that make sense to you? So I think what happens is, as they enter the room, they're all diving to get close. And if I'm Jesus, who is this? That's John. He refers to himself as the one who leaned on Jesus' breast. Now, if he wants to speak to me privately, which he is going to do, he's just going to lean back. On the other hand, who is almost certainly here? That's Judas. Because what happened? And the other guy we can kind of a little bit position is Peter. Because what's going to happen is, in the midst of the feast, Jesus is going to say, "The one who is going to betray me is with me at the table." They're all, and Peter, they're all going to start to say, "Is it I?" And Peter is going to make motions to John, ask him who it is. And I think it's at that point that John leans back and privately says, "Who is it?" And I think this, because you got to make sense of this somehow, and I think Jesus probably privately says to John, "It's the one to whom I give the morsel." So John's watching. He's the only one at the table knows this. Time goes by. By the way, it's interesting. Matthew says, and I said to you before, it's just terribly fascinating to contemplate what's going on in Judas's heart and mind. He needs out of here. He's got 600 soldiers, 70 Sanhedrinists, the whole judicial apparatus waiting, and he's got to get out of here. And so when Jesus says the hand of the chariot at the table, Judas said to Jesus, "Is it I?" And Jesus said, "It is." So there's no pretense anymore. Judas knows he's been had. And he's sitting here doing a slow burn, and John's watching and so on, and then comes the moment where Jesus, and what's going to happen is they'll bring the animal, the meat from the Passover lamb that was given to them, and they'll make it into what, almost a stew or a mash, and they'll have that in little wooden or stone bowls, and then you'll have a little loaves of bread, and you'll tear it off and dip it, and if you got a nice piece of meat as a piece of courtesy, you might hand it to a neighbor. Very seldom would you get up and go around the table to do it. That's why we think Judas, and the fact that Judas asked Jesus personally, and so that's why we think Judas was almost certainly next to Jesus. But the point is, at some point, Jesus does just that. And some point in the conversation, he hands... Now, that was an act of kindness. It was an act of fraternity and love when Jesus... And I think there were probably 11 guys at the table who looked and were jealous. You know, they were probably thinking, "Oh, nuts, there went Judah." You know what I'm saying? He does this kindness to Judas. But Judas's heart is angry. Get her, and as it's such a picture of what sin does to you, that act of kindness only angers Judas, and so he decides to be bold, and he makes an excuse and gets up to leave. Now the question is, why does John? You know, this John guy, we represent him because his epistles are so emphasis upon love and so on. We've come away with this idea of John as kind of a little bit effeminate, you know, just kind of a, what kind of guy is this? And this isn't this. What's the nickname that Jesus gives him and his brother? Sons of Thunder. Remember that? And there are three times in the Gospels where James and John has a brother named James, the brothers of the sons of Zebedee and Salome. But there are three times where they appear kind of alone. One time they're trying to call fire down a Samaritan village. Remember that? Another time they encountered a guy casting out demons, and they remember, you know, one of us didn't have a union card, and they tried to make him knock it off. Remember? And Jesus said, "Good heavens, if he's not for us, he's against us, he's for us." And the other time is when he tried, and this is the picture picture, by the way. When Mary came and said, "Can my son sit one on your right hand?" This is the picture. The kingdom is a feast, and the picture is the man sitting, this is the right hand, this is the left hand. But the point is, John's the kind of guy that we would expect to jump in. But I think the whole point is that Jesus is here to calm him down. Just say, stay here. So Judas goes off. And my point being that John knows the one to whom I... And if I were John, I'd have watched. I'd have noticed. And I think he did, and Jesus is here to kind of... I think John is dumbfounded. Nobody suspects Judas. He's dumbfounded. But at any rate, one of the things... So what's going to happen is that after John leaves, Jesus is going to introduce the Lord's Supper. But first of all, let me just say, while we're in this position, I can make the point that when you think of the Da Vinci painting, their feet are nicely tucked away with their rosary bottom. You can see how this is a bit more of embarrassment. This is their posture. Jesus gets up and washes their feet. It's interesting. Comes to Peter, somewhere over there. And Peter says, no, you can't do it. And Jesus says, this is what he says, "What I do you will understand hereafter." And I hear people preach that. Down 300 years later. I think what Jesus is saying is, "Peter, will you play along? I'm going to explain this in a minute. Just let me wash your feet, for heaven's sakes. I'll explain in a minute." But Peter says, "No, Jesus, wash my whole, give me a bath." Remember that? Jesus. But then Jesus comes down, sits down after he'd washed their feet, and he says, "Do you understand what I've done for you? You call me, this is John 13, you call me Master and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet..." Now, just as a preaching point, I always like to say, how would you finish that at your house? Huh? "If I've washed your feet..." That's what we'd expect him to say. "You've got to wash my feet." Well, if Jesus were here, would you be willing to wash his feet? I think most of us would stand a long line in the rain to wash his feet. That's not what he said. He didn't ask us to wash his feet. He asked us to do something much more meaningful and much more difficult. "If I'm going to wash your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet." It's in that context, by the way, that Jesus says, "Herein will men know that you are my disciples if you love one another." And love always has sweat running off its brow. Love is never sitting in one place. It's looking for a way to do, to serve. And that's what he means. You ought to be willing to serve one another. But anyway, this is the picture. Okay, we'll be done. Now, real quickly, because I'd love to spend more time with it, but Jesus, again, he has said... Well, I'll go back and get it later. Jesus begins to teach. Look at John 14. Judas has left. As a matter of fact, all right, let me tell you about one other thing, because it's going to come up in just a minute, but this is a good time to mention it just quickly. Folks, we're on Thursday evening, right? We're in the upper room. This is Thursday night. I want to suspend that for just a moment and tell you about one other thing that I didn't mention, probably should have, that happened on Tuesday, because I think it so desperately sets the situation what we're going to look at in a few minutes. On Tuesday afternoon, remember what was happening on Monday and Tuesday? Jesus possessed the temple, and then Tuesday afternoon, ladies spoke those excoriating woes. Well, sometime on Tuesday, while Jesus... And, all right, time out. It's not even Monday or Tuesday, but I think it makes sense to put it on Tuesday. But one of those days where Jesus is on the Temple Mount, and he's teaching and so on, and his enemies are coming and trying to catch him in his words, and then he's speaking those woes against them and so on. Somewhere in that time, some Greeks came and said, "We would see Jesus." This is John 12. Now, I want you to notice something. To me, this is staggering, and I think it's hugely important. Let me say this, and I'm getting slightly ahead, but I need to say it. Folks, and if this is any problem for you, I'm going to ask you to be patient. Hear me out. Don't be upset with me, because I get people upset with me sometimes. But I think the Bible is absolutely explicit. And okay, here's the point. As the cross draws near, it absolutely fills Jesus with terror. He is horrified by the cross. There is a compelling temptation to turn back. Now, the reason I say some people get upset is because I think there's cowardice in that. Jesus is not a coward. But and by the way, what fills him with terror is not the physical sufferings, though those physical sufferings are almost beyond what we can imagine. What fills him with terror is becoming sin for me and for you. That's what fills him with terror. And he would have had to been insane not to be terrified by that. And it's interesting that early in his ministry, he can consider it with some calmness, some equanimity. He can say to the woman at the well, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me." Not, he didn't say that to the woman at the well. But after the woman at the well, when his disciples came and offered him food, he said, "I'm not hungry." He said, "Did you eat some?" He said, "No, no, my food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." I mean, he knew what it meant to finish his work, but he said, "I'm hungry for that." But as it gets closer, it just becomes the most horrific prospect for Jesus. And it's important to understand that. And I think you see it here in John chapter 12. It's remarkable. Because Jesus is on the Temple Mount. Some men come and they want to see Jesus. And he begins to talk to them about dying. I think his focus is his death. And he says in verse, I'm in Luke, John 12, but it starts in verse 20, but down about verse 24 or 5, he says, hold on, let me get there, unless a corn of wheat, 26, unless a corn of wheat fall into the ground, no, verse 24, says, unless a corn of wheat fall on the ground and die, and by the way, I think this is, he's encouraging his own soul spirit. Look at the transfiguration, who appeared? At the transfiguration, Elijah and Moses. How did Peter, James, and John know it was Elijah and Moses? Name tags. I figured that out. I'm convinced. It explains so many things. Just take it with you. But at any rate, I'm being silly. But the point is, what were Moses, Luke 9, what were Moses and Elijah talking to Jesus about? His exodus, which he must soon endure. His death. And God contrives various ways to encourage his son as the death approaches. Well, now Jesus is contemplating his death. And what I want you to see is verse 27. It's a strange scene. Because in 1227, yeah, I don't know much about Shakespeare, okay? But I remember from my age, remember what a soliloquy is? A soliloquy is where the actor kind of steps away from the drama and looks to the heavens and begins to address the heavens and so on. That's almost what happens here, seems like. Because Jesus is right in the midst of all this thing, and he's talking about his death, and all of a sudden he says in verse 27, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." He's sorely tempted to say, "Father, deliver me." But he checks himself, and he says, "No, no, for this purpose I came to this hour." So Jesus prays what is as noble a prayer as anywhere in human literature. And he simply says, "Father, glorify your name." He is horrified by what is about to come. And so he says to the Father, "Just be glorified. I'll endure it. If you know what, folks, you're going to face some vicissitudes. You may be facing, you may have faced. This is the prayer we ought to pray. I don't understand how I'm going to get through this. This is more than I can handle. I can't imagine how I'm going to endure it. But I'm saying, God, just glorify yourself. If you'll be glorified, I'll endure it." That's what Jesus is saying. And this is such a remarkably tender moment. And the heart of the Father is so carefully attuned to that of the Son that in this remarkable moment, the Father breaks protocol and speaks aloud. Now, there are two times, other times, the baptism and the transfiguration, where God speaks aloud, but it's always in private. And here it's in public. And the Father breaks through and he makes this promise in verse 28, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Now, that's the promise Jesus is going to take to the cross. You need to file it away. That Jesus can endure this because he has come to do the will of the Father. He loves the Father, and he will endure it. Now, I believe he also has your name on his mind, and I believe that you are part of the joy that was set before him. But there is this primary reality that he loves the Father, and he is willing to endure this in order that the Father's name might be glorified. Well, the point is, and by the way, I think that what is about to happen on the cross is every bit as painful to the heart of the Father as it is to the heart of the Son. But nonetheless, the point is, that's on Tuesday. Now go back to John 13, to the upper room. Because Jesus, look at John 13 and verse 30. That's where we left it up. They are still gathered, but he has handed the sop, a piece of meat, to Judas. And it says in verse 30, having received the piece of bread, Judas went out immediately, and it was night. Now again, it's probably around 11 o'clock at night. The disciples fully intended to just lay back in those pillows and sleep. That's normally what they would have done. But look what Jesus says in verse 31. So when Judas, that is, when he had gone out, that's Judas, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. You hear what he's saying? The game is afoot. The curtain is going up. The drama is beginning. Yeah, brother?
When Jesus said that it was Judas, what category do you put that as to how he did it?
Good point. Now, do you hear what he's saying? I work hard to stay away from divine attributes until I have to. I really think, and you have that strange verse in John 2 where it says that he knew from the beginning who it was. And I could be dead wrong about this, but I don't think you need omniscience. I think Jesus was blindingly intuitive, and I think as hard as Judas worked. Now, there's another element going on here, bro, as long as you brought it up. This is fascinating. I love to think about this. The one thing in this narrative that I think I almost have to revert to omniscience is Jesus clearly knows what Judas is about. He knows that there's a plot. And he is working hard. Now maybe he sneaked after Judas when Judas went to the Hill of Account, but I probably not. And I think probably at that point, Judas seems to have Jesus seems to have a pretty full understanding. Good point. Good point. You hear what he's saying? I think apart from, and I'm happy, we talked about this last night a little, folks, but I'm happy if the omniscience is here. It doesn't bother me. I mean, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that as we read the text, I think it's important to see it unfolding on a human level, the level of unfallen humanity. And Jesus was so, he had a mind uncorrupted by sin, and your point's so well taken. He probably could do the arithmetic in his head. He could, you know what I'm saying? There's a certain sense in which we watch the lives of others, not to be censorious or judgmental, but we just begin to think, I don't know. Well, I think Jesus was much better at that than we, and he was bringing a purer set of criteria and a more selfless consideration. So I think he could go to the Old Testament, because remember, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, is going to say the Old Testament prophesied that it was from among the inner circle that there. So he knew from the Old Testament that one of these is a betrayer, is dishonest. Yeah, bro.
Did he call him a devil in the fourth?
Pardon me?
Did he call one of his disciples?
He did. That's a good point. That's a good point. Earlier, he had said, "I chose you 12, and one of you is the devil." Yeah, good point. So, and it may be that somehow omnisciently, or, you know, the Spirit had directed him and so on, or God administered, that's okay, but I don't think you necessarily need it. I'm very insightful, yeah.
Was it you said last night about Jesus surrender?
Yeah, I said last night that Jesus did not surrender his attributes, but he surrendered the independent exercise of his attributes. And so, whereas omniscience was available to him, I think it was only as the Spirit of God directed him. That's how he knew a woman had five husbands and then Nathaniel was because the Spirit of God directed him. But that's not the way Jesus lived out his entire life. Otherwise, his life is not a human life. That's all there is to it. So, and I said that I think it's healthy to try to understand it at the level of unfallen humanity unless there's something in the text to drive you to the other, and that's why the question is timely, because I think, you know, it's... Alright, well, so this is what I want you to see, that Jesus now, Judas has gone out, and look on your map. This is what's going to happen. This is a horrible way to do it, but it'll work. See down here on the western hill, you see where it says Last Supper? Now that's where Jesus is with his disciples. Meanwhile, Judas goes to fetch the Sanhedrinists and the soldiers. That would have been way up here. Here's the Temple Mount. See the Temple Mount? And on the northwest corner of the Temple Mount are those four rectangles that represent a fortress called Antonia. That's where Judas would have gone to fetch the Sanhedrinists and especially the soldiers. The Sanhedrinists probably would have been close by. But remember, all of this is waiting to happen, and they want to get it done before the sunrise, but they can't begin until they know where Jesus is. So now Judas, in a panic, runs up there, fetches the soldiers, they come back, join the Sanhedrinists. Now again, understand, Judas would have come back to where he left Jesus, right? So he comes back to that house on the western hill and undoubtedly goes storming up the outside staircase. That's what it would have been. And busts him. But it's, well, I get ahead of myself. With that, look at John 14 and verse 31. Because Jesus begins to teach. Now only the 11 are in the room. John doesn't have it. I believe that Luke, I believe that the synoptics make it clear. There's some question, but I've done a lot of times. I'm convinced that it was after Judas left the upper room that Jesus introduced the Lord's Supper. As a matter of fact, remember when Paul is remembering the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11? He says, on the night when he was betrayed, Jesus took bread. Remember that? What it says in the Greek is, on the night while he was being betrayed, Jesus took bread, because Judas was hustling up the dark streets to get the soldiers. See the point? So now Jesus begins to teach in John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. I'm going to prepare. And he's teaching the 11. But look at John 14 verse 31. Very suddenly, and in a way I think that was fully, you know what, by the way, this is a culture where when the sun goes down, you go down. They don't do things at night. And they're used to sleeping. They're up early with the sun and so on. So yeah, they're getting a little tired here, you know, and they're up there in the upper room. The smoke's getting a little thick, you know, and they're getting a little, Jesus, good stuff, but we're getting a little tired here. But they're fully expecting to lay down. And all of a sudden, John 14, verse 31, the last phrase, see it there? Arise, let us go from here. So in the middle of the night, Jesus says, we're getting out of here. And he's going to take them from the upper room down to Gethsemane. Do you see it over here on the right side of the map? Gethsemane is at the foot of the Mount of Olives. It's a private garden. It's a little hobby farmish thing. You were not allowed to have a garden inside a walled city, and so the city was fairly ringed with little gardens. They weren't just little flower gardens. They were hobby farms. You would raise things there, and it would be walled probably with stone, but certainly with thorns, and it's private. But somebody owned this and allowed Jesus access to it. So he's making his way out to Gethsemane. Now, by the way, Gethsemane, when you go to Jerusalem, you'll go to Gethsemane. You should. Most people don't, but make your way down beneath Gethsemane. In other words, it's on a hill, and there's all sorts of buildings and churches and walls and fences and so on. But same, if you make your way down through a couple of courtyards, there's a cave that's part of Gethsemane. And it's a pretty good size cave. And I would argue, and this is what archaeologists are quite confident about. I could walk you through how, but it's really, it's about a 95%, or I would say, that this is the place where Gethsemane was, and it did feature a cave. And the reason that's important is because whoever owned this little hobby farm allowed Jesus to come in here and stay, because oftentimes when they're in Jerusalem, they had 13 guys, a lot of people, nice cave, warm in the winter and cool in the summer, and they would stay in that cave. So here comes Judas. Jesus has taken, what's Jesus going to do? He's going to take them to Gethsemane, into the cave. He's going to, and he's going to say to them, please watch and pray. Then he's going to leave eight behind, take three, Peter, James, and John, and actually go into the garden where he'll pray. Okay? Meanwhile, Judas goes back to the upper room. He finds it empty. John says, John 18, verse 2, that Judas knew the place, talking about Gethsemane, because Jesus often stayed there. So here's Judas, middle of the night. There's no other place in the middle of the night that Judas, Jesus possibly could have gone. So he says, well, don't worry, I'll find him. So he follows him. By the way, I mentioned this is probably the home of Mary, the mother of Mark. There are a number of biblical lines of evidence for that, but one of the things that does... Do you remember the story in Mark, at the end of Mark, that when Jesus was arrested, there was a young man in the garden, clothed in a... This is one of those stories for which you may be just a little hard-pressed to find a flannel graph, if you know what I'm saying, because it says that the young man was there in the garden, clothed in a sheet. And remember that? And when they came and challenged him, he fled, leaving the sheet behind. Now, the point is that if this is the home of Mary, which it very possibly is, John Mark is asleep downstairs. See the point? He's a young man. In the middle of the night, 600 soldiers, arms, weapons, lanterns, come rattling down the street. He jumps up, wonders what's going on, throws a sheet around and follows him. Because they're going to go out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus has already been there. Does that make sense to you? My point is that what Jesus is doing is watching the clock, if you don't mind. He's in the upper room teaching. He realizes he has more to say. He wants to spend time. So he's not trying to escape. He's trying to buy himself a little time. So he goes out to the Garden of Gethsemane all the way. John 15, you're the vine, I'm the vine, you're the branches. John 16 is expedient. I go away. If I don't come, go away, the comfort will not come. John 17, as he stops and prays that high priestly prayer. All of that is on that route. When I take people to Israel, I like the last day to walk this. We go to the upper room, and then we walk, because you can walk right down the side and over to Gethsemane and so on, and we read some of these passages along the way and so on. And notice John 18, by the way, because it says in John 18, he's teaching all along the way, praying for him and so on. And then it says, when he had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron. Now, if I can take you back to your map, there is a deep valley that runs on the east of the city. Is it on here at all? Kidron Valley. See where it says there? So this deep valley, and to the east of it is the Mount of Olives, and low on the Mount of Olives is the Garden of Gethsemane. Now the interesting thing is, you know, when we think of this Temple Mount, this huge Temple Mount, we usually think of it, we think of it as sort of a cathedral there. It was a slaughterhouse. And earlier that day, as many as, some estimates are up to 215,000. But almost everybody will acknowledge that at least about 100,000 lambs had been slain in the temple. Now that produces a lot of refuse, and they had a very, very careful system, and the Levites were running about. And by the way, they had a huge kind of pre-Henry Ford assembly line where the priests would all make these long lines, and you'd come and they'd say it'd take about 2 minutes for the lamb to be slaughtered and then hung in a hook and blood drained out. And they had these long lines of priests going back to the altar where they would hand over hand the censer with the blood, because the blood had to be dashed against the altar. Then hand over hand the pot to the labor, and then right back out. And in 2 or 3 minutes, that lamb would be butchered and flayed, and you'd be given the meat, and you would go your way, and the next guy would come along. And the Levites were running about scooping up everything that could be burned, everything that could be buried. Just kind of, it is a huge effort to just in these few hours. But some of it had to be washed away. And there was a huge system of cisterns and aqueducts and channels and so on underneath the Temple Mount, and it would wash all the way down into the brook Kidron. And the interesting thing is that this valley right here, the brook, the Kidron Valley, becomes a riverbed that runs all the way to the Dead Sea. You ever think about this? God provided this remarkable sewage treatment plant for the temple. That's exactly what it was. Seven times higher salt content. I think 7 to 10 times higher than it's remarkable saline content that just totally ate up all of this refuse. So all of this would be washed off. But the point is that on this day, this is Thursday evening, earlier that afternoon, all those lambs have been slain. That brook is running red with the blood of those lambs, and it's just poignant that John makes much of the fact that Jesus steps over the brook Kidron. All of that blood, of course, is only a picture of what's going to happen to him in just a few hours. And he makes his way to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, I'm not going to spend time... let me say this. I don't believe that you can come to grips with Golgotha unless you start with Gethsemane. I think Gethsemane is so important to really... If Golgotha is going to get its arms around you, you've got to start with Gethsemane. And I'll tell you why. Because... artists with various media can represent physical suffering. And with modern technology, there are some remarkable representations of that. But the real issue of the cross is not physical suffering. One of the big problems I had with this, the film that, you know, consumed all of our attention some years ago on The Passion, was that it made so much, and it was historically so inaccurate, but it made so much of the physical suffering but how do you represent spiritual suffering? I think in God's case, the answer is Gethsemane. What's going on in Gethsemane is gut-wrenching. And I always feel almost, it's somewhat impertinent to us to even fear. Here's this intimate scene between the Son and the Father as he pours. But God wants us to be confronted by this. And I think because, as I say, the best way that the Bible contrives to bring us face to face with the bottomless terror of the cross is Gethsemane. Because what happens, you know this, as I say, Jesus leaves eight disciples. By the way, as he enters Gethsemane, remember what he said? My soul is heavy in me unto death. Please, watch and pray. He leaves eight behind. He takes the other three. He goes into the garden. And, of course, the eight fall asleep. And the three fall asleep. But the Bible says that three times Jesus cast himself on the ground. And he said, if there be any way, let this cup pass from me. Now, he never stopped there. He always went on to say, nonetheless, not my will, but thine be done. What is so staggering, two things that are staggering to me about that. Number one is, contrast it to Tuesday. That's why I took you to Tuesday. On Tuesday, as he contemplated death, he said, what shall I say? Shall I say deliver? No, I can't say that. Is it not instructive that what Jesus, I'm going to say it out loud, what Jesus resisted the temptation even to say on Tuesday afternoon, on Thursday, three times, he prays, if there be any way, let this cup pass from me. And then Luke gives us these two remarkable insights. Number one, he says that Jesus sweat great drops of blood. Now, that's a physical condition. And it bespeaks the most awful despair. His heart is beating with such ferocity that it drives his blood pressure up. There aren't too many people who can survive it says something about Jesus' virility, that he can survive the kind of physical terror that is implicit in that statement that he sweat great drops of blood. But then, and this is what always takes my breath away, the Bible says in Luke 22 that the Father dispatched angels. And I think it's on that basis that we can say that Jesus was somehow cripplingly terrorized by the cross. Think about it. There's only one other time when the Father dispatches angels. What is it? Pardon me? It's the temptation. Matthew 4, Luke 4. There, it's by reason of a 40-day fast. What do you look like after a 40-day fast? See the point? You're at the very precipice of death. You can't do anything for yourself. In that narrative of the temptation, Jesus is out on the Jeshimon. He's alone in one of the most barren places in the world. It's instructive. I don't get time for this, but it's instructive. Why did God do that? I think the contrast is so compelling. The temptation of the first Adam was surrounded with every conceivable advantage, everything he could possibly want. But now for the temptation of the last Adam, God contrived for Jesus, the last Adam, to be surrounded with every conceivable disadvantage. So he's alone, he's destitute, and he fasts for 40 days. He's at the most awful physical extremity. And now Satan comes and pulls up the heavy artillery, I don't know what that is, artillery, and come back to me, I was silly, but listen, it's important. During his lifetime, Jesus had no more spiritual resources than you and I. He was absolutely dependent upon the Word of God, and he trusted the Word of God, and now the temptation is over. It's interesting, I believe, for reasons we talked about last night, that Jesus never ever used his, and I think the record is quite clear about this, Jesus never ever used his miracle-working powers on his own behalf. That would be sort of cheating on the kenosis. And I think if it were anybody else who were in that condition, Jesus might have spoken them into health. I'm talking about the temptation. But Jesus wouldn't do that. And so he's alone. He's helpless. And I think those angels are dispatched to do what you and I would have done. To just nurse Jesus, get him comfortable and bring him something to eat and dress his sores and get him back to health. Now the point is, the only reason that the Father dispatched angels was because Jesus was so stricken by reason of a 40-day fast that he needed help. And there was nobody to help him. Now it's not by reason of a 40-day fast. It's by reason of the contemplation of what he is about to endure, that he is physically crippled. And the Father has, I don't know what those angels did. I picture them maybe just picking him up off the ground. But he's so horrified at what he's about to endure that he needs angelic help. And it's perhaps with angelic help that Jesus staggers out, goes and wakes the disciples, and staggers out of the garden. And as he does, here come Judas with the Sanhedrin and the soldiers. And you have that whole drama, the kiss, and the soldiers step up, and Jesus confesses he's the one. But in the midst of that, and by the way, I should back up just quickly. That earlier that evening, on two different occasions, Peter had been told by Jesus before the sunrise. Remember, Jesus had said, everybody here is going to go back. And Peter said, oh, you know what, Lord? I don't blame you for being a little skeptical about some of these guys, but you don't have to worry about me. I'm not going back. That's what he means. And Jesus says, this is staggering. Peter, before the rooster crows, it's about 11 o'clock at night. Peter's got to be thinking, am I going to do this in my sleep? What are you talking about? But Jesus says, I mean, we know what happened, but he didn't. And before the rooster, I can't say anything like, before, I'm just going to say it, and you sort it out as I go. Before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. Now, Peter, of course, has promised, he's got a little dagger. Usually every family had a ceremonial dagger. They only use it once a year, and that is for the slaying of the Passover lamb, because Peter and John had been dispatched. They each have this little dagger. They had set in the upper room. They have two. So Peter whips his out, and it's not for defense, but he slices off the ear of a servant. But what I want you to see, and of course Jesus picks it up and repairs it. I always think that's maybe the second most amazing thing that happened that night. The most amazing thing being that the soldiers went on with the arrest. You know, if I saw Jesus pick that ear up and put it out, I'd say, guys, you're on your own. I'm going home. You know, you take it from here. But the point is, Jesus puts, you know, and he turns to Peter and he says, now what had he prayed three times, if there be any way? Let this cup pass from me nonetheless. Not my will. And now Jesus says to Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup that my Father's given me? That always takes my breath away. You could live 1,000 lives. You'll never know the kind of temptation that Jesus knew. He was terrified by the cross. Not because of the physical suffering, but because of what he... And yet, he simply cast himself in the Father. He trusted the Father's promise. And shall I not drink the cup? And so Jesus is arrested. It's late on Thursday night. There is a series of trials. How I would love to walk you through the trials. They are so dramatic. But first of all, he's taken to the Jewish authorities. The Jews have a problem. They have greased a lot of palms. They have induced Pilate to set up his judicial apparatus. This whole thing has to happen before the city wakes up. But they don't have a charge. Pilate's a curious guy. Pilate is a hero of mine, just quietly. I have high regard for Pilate. And the way he conducts himself in this entire drama is remarkably noble until the end, at which point he does an unspeakably wicked thing when he turns Jesus over. But Pilate conducts himself with remarkable character and courage all the way through until he finally is persuaded. But at any rate, or he's blackmailed, he's threatened, he's cajoled. But the point is, Pilate isn't, there's not a warm relationship between Pilate and the Jews. Now, he's the procurator, he's the prefect, actually, in this entire region, but he's angry with the Jews. He knows the Jews have him where they want him. He really has to jump to their, you know, dance to their tune, but he's not going to do it easily. And the Jews know that if they just, if there are holes in what they do, if there are legal errors, that he's liable to throw the whole thing out of court. And so they need to get Jesus. Now what happens is, they finally get Jesus in the middle of the night. This is illegal. The rabbis say explicitly you can never have a trial between sundown and sunup because you can't have a trial without witnesses, and this is a culture where people go to bed at night, and so you can't, and they know it's the middle of the night. They can't, but they finally get you, and they bring in false witnesses, and finally, after nothing works, and the time is coming on, and they know the time is so short, finally Caiaphas quiets the crowd, and he turns to Jesus, and he says, and I think this is a tactic of total desperation. I don't think Caiaphas for a moment thought this was going to happen, work, but he looked at Jesus and said, "Tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God?" Now remember how Jesus had been so circumcised, so clever? And Jesus said, "I am." And when Jesus said that, the whole Sanhedrin, well, maybe save two men, but they rejoiced, "We got him. We got him." 70 guys heard him say, "He's a king. We can take that." So they think that's good enough for us. Now, by the way, what happens is, that happened in the middle of the night. They know it's illegal. So what they're going to do, and this is recorded only in Luke 22, about verse 61, it says that they took Jesus and put him in hold. Now, what that would have looked like is this. This is helpful. This is a villa, and there's a courtyard. And beyond that courtyard, there are going to be some underground insulated water cisterns, that sort of thing. So they take Jesus, and by now he's bound in chains, and he's being dragged about and so on. And they haul him through that courtyard and down into one of those installations because they're waiting for the first blush of sunrise. Because what they did was illegal by their own protocols, and they're afraid that Pilate will just throw it out. So what they're going to do is wait till the first blush, just a little tiny hint of gray in the dawn, so they can say, "We wait until after sunup." Then they're going to get him back in and just say, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" And ultimately he's going to say, "I am." Then they're going to haul him off to Pilate. Does that make sense to you? That's the ploy. And only Luke tells us this. Time out, I guess. Folks, there's a whole community of people, critics, scholars, who insist that the Bible is riddled with errors. And you know what? The Gospels are their happy hunting grounds because you got four guys telling the same story. So they let go. And they'll say, "Oh, those trial narratives, they all contradict." They fit perfectly. But you got to understand that they're not all telling the same story. And Matthew and Mark tell the story in some detail of the nocturnal trial where the witnesses are heard and finally they get Jesus to say, "I am the Christ." Only Luke tells us, and he says explicitly that when it was morning, now that doesn't mean a full bright day, this is right after sunup, because that's the issue here, they return Jesus. Now the point is, when they haul him back in, they're going to haul him through that same courtyard. Are you ahead of me on this? Because meanwhile, Peter has found his way into that courtyard, and he has already twice denied Jesus. And now he's standing there at that fire, and somebody comes and says, "You're a Galilean, I can tell." And he takes an oath. Meanwhile, see, here's the thing. What are the Sanhedrinists waiting for? The first blush of dawn. What else happens at the first blush of dawn? The rooster crows. So here's Peter standing here warming his hands, and he doesn't know it, but Jesus is being manhandled. By the way, while he was kept for that time, the Bible says that some of the soldiers blindfolded him and would cuff him and say, "Who was it that belted you?" Remember that? This is very possibly when his beard was plucked. So he's bruised and swollen, and he's shackled and so on, and he's staggering. He's being dragged through the courtyard, and here stands Peter, and he's warming his hand. All right, that's a little early, but it is. And somebody comes, and Jesus, and Peter for the third time says, "I never knew him." Takes an oath, turns, and then the Bible says that Jesus turned. You can picture Jesus being hauled. He turns, and he looks upon Peter. Remember that? And it says, Peter went out and wept bitterly. No, this is what it says. This is staggering. It says, and Peter remembered the word. That, two different times, Jesus had said, before the sun comes up, and this was hours ago. But Peter had forgotten. And now he remembered and went out and wept bitterly. Remember that? So now, but the point is, Jesus is hauled off to Pilate. I love the story of Pilate. I mean, the trial before Pilate is so, but I haven't got time. We've got to be done. Let me just tell you this. You will hear sometimes that Jesus died as a seditionist on a Roman cross. That's not true. He was accused of sedition, of rebellion. But let me tell you three things. Number one, five times in the record, Pilate announces that Jesus is innocent. That's not insignificant. The judge, the duly authorized judge, five different times said, this man is not a seditionist. And he refused up to the end to crucify him as a seditionist. Number two, when Jesus was crucified, there was always a banner. It's called the titulus. It was a banner, just a wooden piece, and they would take and paint on that the crime, the specific crime. Remember what Pilate put on there in three different languages? He didn't have to do that. He was egging the Jews here, and he said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And the Sanhedrin just came and said, don't write that. Write, he said he was king. Do you hear what they're saying? Right? He was a seditionist. He is being crucified because he was a seditionist. He claimed to be a king. But I'm not going to write that. He refused even to have the record suggest that Jesus was a seditionist. And there's a third thing that's a little more subtle, but it's huge, and that is, look, let me tell you this. Roman crucifixion was not about executing the seditionist. It was about putting down the sedition. So it was a huge, vulgar, cruel, brutal object lesson. And part of that object lesson was that the convicted, executed, see, because they wanted to retard the impulse in the heart of everybody who watched, everybody who knew about it. Does that make sense to you? So they didn't just kill him. It was ugly. And one of the protocols was that a man who had been convicted and executed as a seditionist could not be buried. His body had to be thrown in an open grave. So for the next several days, you're going to walk by that open pit, and the dogs are going to be feeding on that, and the birds are going to be pecking at it, and then the bones are going to rot there for several months. See the point? The object lesson goes on. Jesus was buried. Now, all of that, and why is that important? Because Jesus not only was, but I think it's terribly, terribly compromising to suggest that he was officially proclaimed a sinner, a seditionist. He was not. He was vindicated. He was exculpated. He was declared innocent of that. All right, why was Jesus crucified? This is huge. Now, let me just say before I read it to you. Pilate is going to make the most heroic efforts to release Jesus. But nothing he does can satisfy the Jewish leaders. And by the way, I think most of the drama of the trial before Pilate, only the leaders are there. But by the end, the city has awakened. And as I say, they would beat a path for this scene. And it's happening, now it's wrong on this map. This map has it happening on the steps of the Antonia. See it? Where it says Jesus condemned up there on the Antonia. See that up in the fortress, up to the corner of the... I will insist, and almost all scholarship will say today, that in fact he was tried at the palace of Herod over on the west side. Now, part of the reason this is so important is because outside of Herod's palace was a wide agora, a marketplace, and they had a steps that came down. And very possibly on those steps is where Pilate convened his tribunal, and Jesus was brought, and so it was accessible. And it's early on, it's just his enemies who were the Sanhedrinists, but in time the city wakes up and they come, and so they're there. Very quickly, the point is that Pilate makes every... As a matter of fact, the scourging. Let me just say this, and I'll be done in 5 minutes. The Romans had taken crucifixion and fine-tuned it to their... I mean, they've been around for a long time, but we know a lot about Roman crucifixion. And the Romans wanted crucifixion to be four things. I'm going to give you three of them right now. Number one, they wanted it to be cruel. They wanted it to be hideously cruel. And so normally a man was scourged, but the scourging was not debilitating, because number two, they wanted it to be lingering. They didn't want this man to be horribly crippled by the scourging. The reason they scourged him was to open up lateral wounds all across his back and all across his backside. Because on the cross, you can't, because of your position very early on, your ribs settle in your breathing apparatus, and the only way to breathe is to hoist yourself up. and you're up against that rough timber with the splinters and so on. You got those deep wounds with the nerves exposed, and every time you thrust yourself up, you're going to be thrusting, and you're going to cry out in terror and pain, and that's exactly what Rome wants. They want it to be cruel beyond what we can imagine. Does that make sense to you? They wanted to be cruel, they wanted to be lingering, and that's why they always provided an apparatus, sometimes a saddle, sometimes a place for the feet, or sometimes even the fact that the feet were nailed in the cross and you could hoist yourself up. Most men died of asphyxiation. You couldn't sleep on a cross. If you fell asleep, you'd asphyxiate. You had to hoist yourself up every time. But men would linger as often, usually into the second day, not in Jerusalem, because it's a long story, but the Jews, Deuteronomy says it's a wickedness for a dead body, for a body to be exposed overnight. And so out of the sensitivity to that, the Romans would generally take them off the cross on the first day. But in other parts of the world, they would linger at least two and sometimes to the third day. But the point is that, and so they wanted it to be, and so you could hasten death by breaking the legs. You see, you couldn't push yourself up any longer. They wanted it to be cruel. They wanted to be lingering, and they wanted it to be public. And for this reason, it was always on a low hill outside a main gate, because a gate is a choke point. You can't go around. And so, and they would have just not a high hill, just a low hill high enough that you could see it over the crowds of the heads of other people. So you can't go around. You're going to have to go, because what is Rome doing? They're trying to put down sedition here. They're trying to put down once and for all whatever sedition. So as you make your way to the city, you've got to go through the gate. You might press way over the other side of the road. You might take the kids and wrap them in the folds of your garment and cover their ears, because this poor wretch, and as time goes by, if the family leaves or falls asleep, or if he has no family to attend to it, the dogs is in there. It's just high enough off the ground. The dogs can start to nibble at the heels, and the birds are going to be pecking out the eyes and so on. All of that's part of this experience. Now, the family is usually there with sticks to wave the birds away and so on. But the point is that you've got to go through the gate. So you're going to watch this happen and listen. And so the point is, this is what. So what I'm saying is, crucifixion was an unspeakable. You know, I always think this may be a lousy. I don't know. It makes sense to me. If you were to encounter a young woman, you know, you just talk to a young lady. She's got a nice necklace, and you don't think anything about it. And then you just happen to notice your necklace. You just notice she's got a little charm right here, and it's a guillotine. Is that how you say that word? It's a guillotine. Yeah. Well, you think that's a little macabre, wouldn't you? Why would you wear? Well, the reason I think of the guillotine and it worked well for the electric chair, all of those were designed to be merciful. We have embraced the cross. The cross was designed to be lingeringly cruel. It is the most awful instrument of torture and execution ever devised. But again, I gotta say that's not what horrified Jesus. I'm gonna leave it alone. Look at John 19. After this extended trial before Pilate, where he sends him to Herod and kings him back and scourges him. I was going to say, the scourging that Pilate administered was an attempt to satisfy the bloodthirstiness. Oh, I got to be done. Of the people, because he scourges Jesus, puts a cheap purple robe, he has a crown of thorns, brings him before the people and stands there and he says, "Behold the man." Do you hear what he's saying? Come on, give me a break. You're saying that this man is a threat to Rome? You're saying that this man is a seditionist? Have you had enough? Will this do? But it isn't enough. And so in John 19, after he says that, he says, "Behold the man," in verse 5. And verse 6, they cry out, "Crucify him." And Pilate, look at the end of verse 6. Pilate says, "No, you crucify him, because I find no fault in him." That's the fifth time that Pilate has said he's innocent. But look at verse 6. The whole of verse 7 turns on this. The Jews, the Jewish leadership, answered Pilate, and they said, "Well, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." So, did Jesus go to the cross as a seditionist? Absolutely not. He was exonerated. There's no doubt about it. Why was Jesus crucified? He was crucified because he claimed to be the Son of God. Now, let me just say that that is an awful, awful blasphemy. For a man to claim to be the Son of God, to be God, very God, is a hideous blasphemy, and it's a blasphemy by Mosaic standards, which is worthy of death, unless it happens to be the truth. And it had never, ever been the truth before. This is staggering. But the reason I stress it is, the reason Jesus went to the cross is because, now he went to the cross because he had angered the wrong people, and they were very powerful and treacherous people, and they were hungry to retain their power, and all that was wicked. But ultimately, what the Bible says is that the charge against him was he claims to be the Son of God. And so Jesus, in fact, is turned over. You see it in John 19 and verse 14. It was the preparation day. That means Friday. It's Friday morning, about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, Pilate did, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him." And Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And they said, "We have no king but Caesar." The very fact that that emitted from Jewish mouths is staggering. They hated Caesar. But he delivered him to them to be crucified. That's about 6 o'clock in the morning. And Jesus is taken. He's going to hang on a cross. He's going to be affixed to a cross outside of the northern gate of Jerusalem by about 9 o'clock in the morning. I refer to Friday as a day of messianic perfection, because Jesus is going to finish the work he had been sent to do. Now let me just say this. I'll be quick. But Jesus hangs on the cross for 6 hours. Those first 3 hours, the first 3 hours, the light remains, and he speaks 3 times. "Father, forgive them. Woman, behold your son." To the dying thief today, by the way, it always staggers me, because remember that thief said, "When you come into your kingdom." That's such a good Old Testament prayer. That's the Old Testament saint knew there was to be a resurrection, knew the Messiah would rule, anxious, longing for the day when they would be resurrected. But the grave was a dark, fearsome place to the Old Testament saint. They didn't have anybody who would come back from the grave. And he had no hope. The Old Testament saint had no hope for the grave. You do, because you know that to be absent bodies of Christ, oh, that's New Testament. They didn't know that. So this dying thief in a very old business, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus, "Oh no, I can do better than that. Today." See, that was the first man in human history to die with the confidence that he was going immediately to a place of delight. "Today you'll be with me in paradise." That's a huge step in Revelation right there. But the point is, at noon, the sky becomes dark. It's not so dark that you can't see, because God wants us to see this. But there's just a curtain of grayness that's drawn across the scene, because this is, at once, the most blessed and the most awful scene in human history. And it is such an affront to all that is holy and just that God pulls a curtain of grayness across it. It's supernatural. It's not an eclipse. It's supernatural. Parts of the world remember this, by the way. But the point is that during those hours, Jesus is silent. Go real quickly to Psalm 22. Honest to goodness, I'm done in just a couple minutes. You know, my son used to get after me and say, "Dad, it takes you a long time to quit. You know, you start talking, you just don't quit." Well, my reply is, how many chapters are there in Philippians? I don't know. Philippians 4. What's the first word in chapter 3? Thank you. So, finally. No, I'm being totally silly. Look at Psalm 22. It's a curious thing, folks. I've read in two or three different places, I've never seen it real carefully documented, but I think there's undoubtedly truth in it, that it is the habit of the Jews today and from antiquity that when in their own private devotions they cite the scriptures, when they quote scriptures, this is the people who had to memorize, and that's how they did it. And when they would remember scripture, cite it to themselves, appeal to it, remember Joshua was told to meditate on this day and night. When they would meditate on it, they would say aloud the first phrase, and then they would cite it under their breath just to themselves, and then they would always say aloud the last phrase. Well, now, Psalm 22 begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's interesting that Jesus hangs on the cross for 3 awful hours. Folks, I said to you earlier that it's not the physical, it's the spiritual. What is involved in the spiritual suffering? I think this is as close as we can get. When we think of death, we think immediately and almost exclusively of physical death. I would argue that physical death is an afterthought with God. You know how hard it is for God to fix physical death? Lazarus, come out here. It's over. Howdy hops. The real issue is spiritual death. Now, what is spiritual death? Well, it's defined for us the first time we encounter death in the Bible. God says to Adam, don't eat it. If you eat it, you die. The day you eat it, you die. So he eats it, and 938 years later, he dies, right? Of course not. The moment he ate it, he dies, because death is disfellowship. It's being alienated from God. You were created. I was created to know and enjoy fellowship with our Maker. That's the only, there's no soul satisfaction this life or the next, apart from a right relationship and soul fellowship with God. And so spiritual death, Adam knew what it was to walk in the cool. Now he finds himself in the cool of the day with God. Now he finds himself alienated. That's spiritual death, right? You and I believe in a triune Godhead. Amen? I don't know exactly what that's, more than I can handle. But it certainly teaches us. You know, let me just say this. In the last decade of my life, Jeff, I confess, the last 10 years, I don't know if it's the last decade of my life or not, but what I'm saying is, over about the last 10 years, I have really come to cherish the idea of Trinitarianism, triunity, at this level, that what it means is that it is intrinsic to God to exist in relationship. He cherishes relationship. And the persons of a triune Godhead, in some way we can't fully understand, there is a oneness and a love and a communion, a soul, a bond between those persons of the Trinity that's infinite. That's why I believe he's so anxious. He's crapping up because he is anxious. He loves relationship. Well, the point is, whatever that infinite oneness is, when Jesus on the cross, citing Psalm 22, says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is what cripplingly terrified him in the garden. For in some inscrutable sense, whatever that oneness is, it was temporarily, albeit, but it's, I think there is a bottomless measure. There is a virtual infinity of terror and suffering in this, as Jesus knows what it is to be, the Son knows what it is to be judicially disfellowshipped by the Father. Does that make sense to you? That's what's going on. The atoning work was done on the cross as Jesus hangs there and knows what, you know, think about this, your life. What in the life you've already lived, or in the life that you might imagine, what has or could bring the greatest despair of soul to you? Is it financial difficulties? Is it physical sufferings? No, it's relationship. That's what tears your heart out. To have a loving relationship somehow severed. To have a child that abandons you, isn't it? Well, think about it. Jesus is one with the Father. And now, that's a curious sound effect, isn't it? I don't know, the ravens say it, but we'll work around it. The point is that now, I think it's ultimately scriptural, but what the Bible teaches us is that Jesus was judicially disfellowshipped by the Father. And he cries out, my God, and this is after 3 hours. He cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, you got to go to John 19. To find the next thing that Jesus says. And I think some time went by. Because again, I think, I don't know for sure, but I think that Jesus is working his way through Psalm 22. Read it sometime with that in mind. And one of the verses in Psalm 22 is verse 15, where he says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, my tongue clings to my jaws, you have brought me to the dust of death. Now, one thing we know about Christmas is it absolutely, it just drains your body of every drop of moisture. Jesus is hung here for 6 hours. He has gathered the strength to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? A little time goes by. Now he has something more to say, but his body is so... His tongue is so swollen, his voice box is so destroyed that he has something to say, but he doesn't have the strength to say it. And so in John 19, and I think probably in a voice only those at the foot of the cross could hear, Jesus chokes out the words, "I thirst." And I think the point is that Jesus has something more to say, and the moral universe is dying to hear him say it. And he has paid a price that we will explore throughout all eternity to earn the right to say it. But he doesn't have the strength to say it. And so he utters just, "I thirst." And a soldier takes a sponge and puts some cheap wine and hold. I picture Jesus taking that wine and trying to maybe moisten his mouth enough because he's got something to say, and he longs to say, but he doesn't have the strength to say it. So he's trying to get a little of the swelling out of his throat and a little life back in his voice box because he's got something to say. Look at Psalm 22, the last verse. The verse concludes with the phrase, "He hath done this." If you can take that and put it in the Greek, and you know what it says? See, I think Jesus has something to say, and he longs to say it, and he gathers his strength, and he cries out, "It is finished." That always takes my breath away. It's a book. The books are balanced. The debt is paid. It's done. I always think how it must break the heart of a loving, giving God for any man to think that we can add something to that. That there's some paltry work that we can do that can add to what Jesus announced as done. Amen. Finished. It's taken care of. And then Jesus simply said, "No longer my God, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And by the way, physical death, I think it's an afterthought, but it's a real part. And Jesus did endure all that is involved. So he dies, his body is laid in a tomb. And on the third day, on Sunday morning, that tomb is found empty. Let me tell you one other thing, and I mean one other thing. There are three times in the Gospel of John where John has Jesus talking about being lifted up. You remember these? What are they? You remember? Like the serpent. That's John 3:14. "As the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." John 8, he's arguing with the Pharisees. They accuse him of being a liar. And Jesus says, "When I am lifted up, then you'll know that what I'm saying is of the Father." Something like that. Look at John 12, because the third one is in John 12. And in John 12, about verse 31, Jesus says, "If I am lifted up," he uses the same phrase, exactly the same terminology. He says, "If I am lifted up," verse 32, "will draw all people to myself." Now, so what do you got? The Son of Man must be lifted up. "When I am lifted up, then you'll know." I'm not speaking of myself, I'm speaking of the Father. "If I am lifted up, then I'll draw them to myself." And I've heard people preach this as if it meant to be exalted, lift him up. You know, and that's not what it means. I can prove it to you. Because look at 12:33. That's what I have you there. It says in verse 33, "This he said, signifying by what death he would die." By the way, jump over real quickly. I don't have time to go. Look at John 18. After Jesus had been tried by the Sanhedrin at 4:30 in the morning, I'm guessing just at the first blush of dawn, they haul him off to Pilate. When they bring him to Pilate, Pilate says, "What's the charge?" They say, "Hey, they knew he didn't have anything. If he weren't a malefactor, we wouldn't have brought him. Just crucify him." Pilate says, "I'm not going to do that. If you want it that way, you go crucify him yourself." And the Jews say, "You know we don't have the power to put him to death." That's all in John 18, verse 28. But look at verse 32. All that happens. And then it says, John says, "This happened in order that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." Folks, what the Bible says explicitly is that it was imperative that Jesus die. Not how might we have expected him to die? I mean, how did the Jews normally? We might have expected him to die, but it was imperative to die not by stoning, but by crucifixion. That's the references. He had to, the reference. He had to be died by being lifted up. Now, here's the curious thing. The Bible never says explicitly why it was so important. And I can come up with two or three reasons, but let me tell you what I think is the real heart of this. Why was it so important that Jesus be die by being lifted up? Well, remember I told you that the Romans wanted four things out of crucifixion. They wanted to be public, they wanted to be cruel, wanted to be public, lingering, and public. There's a fourth thing. Oh, yeah. Breathless. There's a fourth thing, and it was the big one. The Romans insisted that crucifixion be absolutely publicly certifiable. See, because again, the issue is not getting the man dead, it was putting down the sedition. And so they wanted absolutely no possibility that the rumor would get out that the man had survived and somehow the sedition could go on. And so they absolutely demanded that there be public demonstration. That's why the spear in the side. On the cross, that the man is physically dead. He can't come down alive off that cross. And if a man were removed from a cross, and because of carelessness or oversight, as he was laid there, that was the last little hint of life. Just the puff of breath. And then he died on the ground. If that happened, every Roman soldier assigned to that detail was immediately put in a cross. Now, why is that important? Because A, stoning could be botched. It really could. I mean, we got that Acts 14 thing going on, right? Paul outside of Lystra, they stoned him, and he got up and went into the city. What in the world? They're just bad. Hey, what's going on there? We don't know. Did he come back? We don't know. But I'll tell you something. Two things. Crucifixion couldn't be botched. If you were nailed to a Roman cross, you were not coming down until you were a dead person. And the point is that that was so basic for the Roman system that it, whether or not you were on that ugly hill that morning and watched it happen, anywhere in the Roman Empire, if you were told that Jesus of Nazareth was affixed to a Roman cross, you knew by reasons of the whole strength of the Roman Empire, he didn't come down until he was a dead man. What's the purpose of miracles in the Bible? To prove true a man's claim to be a divine messenger. What's the greatest miracle in all human history? Jesus came alive out of that tomb after 3 days. There is no way to suggest that he was not genuinely dead. That's why it was so important that he died by being lifted. If I be lifted up, if I die that way, then all men will know that what I'm saying is not of myself, it's of the Father. I'll draw all men to myself. Why was Jesus placed on the cross, John 19:7? Because he claimed to be the Son of God. Paul says in Romans 1:4 that Jesus was declared, and I love the word declared, it's our word horizon. And it's really this picture of it. It was spread across the horizon. It was spread before the watching world in such a way that you can't deny it. He was declared to be the Son of God with power. How? By the resurrection from the dead. I've had people say, well, Jesus' resurrection, Jesus' miracles can't prove he was God, because Moses did miracles and he wasn't God. Paul did miracles, he wasn't God. Moses didn't claim to be God. Jesus claimed to be God. And the truth of everything he claimed concerning himself was put on display in a way that is absolutely beyond doubt by the resurrection from the dead. And by the way, one other little tiny thing. I'm beaten up here. But, you know, Islam teaches that there was a day when Muhammad went to Jerusalem and leapt into heaven on the back of his horse. You know this? You know what their proof is? There's a rock there. It's a rock, like every other rock in the world. It's kind of rough and hewn. And there's one little spot that they say is the hoofprint of the horse. And when they're there, they can never remember which one. I mean, you know, some people say that one, some say that one. And then over on the edge of the rock, you can't see this today, but there was a little box. And in that box is one chin hair. That's Muhammad's chin hair. Is that pretty compelling proof? Jesus walked on this earth for 40 days. He went to Galilee where he had lived out his life. Tens of thousands of people who had known Jesus before before his death encountered him after the crucifixion. His resurrection is an unassailable historical fact. There is no explanation. None. Jesus' resurrection from the dead was God's way of proving true everything Jesus ever claimed concerning who he was and what he had come to do. Does that make sense to you? Praise God. You are a patient lot. Do you have any idea? It's 9:30. What in the world are we thinking about? Yeah, yeah. Jeff, you come. It's 9:30. Thank you. All right, Jeff, you come and we'll be done.
God, thank you for our time. I think we can all say that we're encouraged. And